If you're using the Bible we provide, you can find that on page 72. We'll be reading parts of this passage as we go through our message, and you'll be helped by having your Bible open there and following along. This morning, as we go through the story of Exodus, we come to a part of Exodus that we can call the fall of Israel. And if you know the Old Testament at all, you know that Israel sinned many times. So why is this to be called the fall? Why is this a notable sin? Well, it helps to see where this sin falls in the context of God's unfolding plan in Israel's life. So what's happening right here is that God is in the middle of giving these instructions to Moses. And these instructions are for the building of the tabernacle, which was this garden-like structure in which God would dwell with his people. So God is in the middle of plans, preparing plans to dwell with his people in a way that he hadn't dwelt with them since the garden. And so when we see Israel's sin here, we're seeing a fall of the proportions of Adam and Eve's fall. It's not just any sin. Just like Adam and Eve sinned, this sin of Israel here in Exodus chapter 32, it jeopardizes God's plan for Israel, and it also reveals more of God's plan for the world. So that's the story we come to today, the fall of Israel. But before we jump into that story, I want to emphasize the fact that it is a story. Now, by saying that, I don't mean that it's made up. Okay, this is a true story. But what I am getting at is the fact that Israel encounters God in time and in space. We see God reacting to what Israel does, and then leading Israel through a time of uncertainty and danger. So in other words, what we see here is God revealing himself to us, to creatures who are bound by time and space, in a way that we can understand. Now we need to understand that that's a notable thing because God is not bound by time and space. Right? We could talk of God's eternal decrees, and we can't talk about them in terms of time. But God condescends to us and reveals himself to us in time and space in a way that we creatures can understand. And so that's important because as we read the story, we're going to read of God planning disaster against his people and then changing his mind, relenting of that disaster. But what we need to see when God does that, when he reveals himself in that way, he's revealing himself in a way that we can understand. But he's not telling us that God's a God who changes his mind or that God is a God who's wishy-washy. So what God is doing here is lovingly condescending to reveal himself to in a way that makes sense to us, his creatures. And because of this, the importance of the story here today, I want us to walk through this story of the fall of Israel, and I want us to try to experience it in a way that's similar to the way that Israel does as they go through it. So I'm not going to give you my 3 points this morning ahead of time. Instead, I'm going to walk through this story, and then at the end, we'll see how this story of Israel's fall is also our story. Okay? But we are going to walk through this story in 3 parts. The fall of Israel here in Exodus 32 and 30 through 34 has 3 parts. And the first part I'm going to call Israel's tragic trade-off. That's part one, Israel's tragic trade-off. That's where we begin here in chapter 32. And this part really carries us all the way into the first 6 verses of chapter 33. So let me just read the way this part one opens. Israel's tragic trade-off begins with these words. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So ostensibly, everything that happens in this story of Israel's sin happens because the people of Israel thought, or at least could imagine, that Moses might not come back off the mountain. Right? That's what at least they say here. So as far as I know, Moses is gone. Who knows if he's coming back? But of course, we need to remember again what's happening to Moses at this moment. Right? He's not gone off on a personal spiritual retreat, right? He's on the mountain. He's meeting with God. And what God is doing here, again, he's giving Moses these instructions that are God's preparations to come down and to dwell with his people. God preparing the tabernacle, the priestly garments, he's preparing all these things so he can come down and he can dwell with his people in the middle of Israel's camp. Right? He's restoring that Edenic fellowship that Adam and Eve lost when they sinned. So this is what Moses is hearing about for 40 days or 40 nights on the mountain. And it's while this is going on, while God is announcing these wonderful, blessed, saving plans to be with his people, that Israel gives up on Moses and decides to do things a different way. Now, I say that Israel gives up on Moses and not Yahweh, because it seems like they thought that in some way this golden calf might represent or conjure up Yahweh. So after the people take off their gold earrings and ornaments and give them to Aaron, and of course, remember, these are gold earrings and ornaments that Yahweh had given them as they left Egypt. They give these things to Aaron. Aaron melts them down to make the golden calf. But then look at what happens next in verses 4 and 5. And they, the people, said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So Israel ascribes to this golden calf the work that Yahweh has done. And when Aaron proclaims this feast, he proclaims it as a feast to Yahweh. It's clear from later on in the story that the people wanted Yahweh to be with them. When Yahweh says, "I won't be with you," they perceived that as a disastrous word, and they mourned and repented. So they wanted Yahweh to be with them, but they really didn't understand what it meant for Yahweh to be with them. It seems like they understood it to mean almost like a good luck charm. And they thought, it seems, that they could bring about Yahweh's presence in some way through this idol. And Aaron here is too passive or too scared to stop them. Maybe a little like Adam before him. No one seems to recall in this moment that God forbade them from making carved images, and God forbade them from worshiping and serving these carved images. So Israel wanted God's presence, but they wanted it on their own terms. But here's the big irony. God's presence is exactly what God is preparing to give them. Had they simply waited a little longer, Moses would have come down from the mountain with those tablets of stone in his hand. He would have told them, he would have revealed all of God's grand plans to build the tabernacle, to provide for spirit-inspired workers to make the tabernacle and the priestly garments to consecrate the priest. They would have understood God's blessing of his presence. And so we see this is a tragic failure on Israel's part. This is a tragic trade-off. And the first thing it shows us is the tragedy of impatience, right? God is ready to bless with his presence. The plans are laid, preparations are made, but Israel just can't wait. We have to ask, are we much different? This reminds me of the words of the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way." "The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." Aren't we tempted to turn to false gods when it seems God's blessings are slow to come? When storm clouds of difficulty and hardship enter our lives, we are just as impatient. We conclude, like the Israelites did, Jesus must have abandoned us, or he's angry with us. But the song gets it right. Moses is gone because God is giving instructions about how he's planning to come down to rain down blessings upon them. God was getting ready to draw near to them in a way that people had not known since Eden. So this story shows us the tragedy of sin. The tragedy of impatiently trying to bring about God's blessing through our own efforts. It never works. It ends in disaster. But there's even more tragedies in this trade-off, in the fall of Israel. by creating and worshiping the calf, they traded the living and true creator God for a dumb, lifeless idol that was no God at all. Right? The idea that this calf saved them from Egypt is just ridiculous, right? Completely ridiculous. And as if to show how ridiculous trust in a calf like this is, look at verse 20 and see what Moses does when he comes down from the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. So here's just a little life tip for you. If what you worship can be burned and ground into powder, then it is not a god. Right? The Israelites sacrificed to this thing one day, and maybe just later that day, it's just dissolved in the water and they're drinking it. Friends, this shows us that idolatry is stupid. It's a tragedy when human beings made in God's image debase themselves by putting our trust and our faith in lifeless things. Now, in this room, I doubt any of us are tempted to make a golden calf and worship it, but we do make sacrifices to other things, right? We make sacrifices to our bank accounts. We sacrifice for our ambition. We sacrifice to get people to like us. But we need to see the stupidity of our idols too. So if our God can be destroyed when the stock market takes a dive, it is no God at all. If our God can be destroyed when we're passed over for a promotion, it's no God at all. If our God can be destroyed when our relationships break down, it's no God at all. We need to see the stupidity of our idols. We need to see the tragedy of exchanging the worship of the true and living Creator God for lifeless idols. So Israel's fall is a tragic fall. But there's even more bad news to the story. The biggest tragedy of Israel's sin is that they broke God's covenant. We see this in a couple of ways. First, listen to God's words when he sees what Israel has done. He's talking with Moses up on the mountain, and this is what he says to Moses in chapter 32, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." We need to hear how chilling and stark those words are in contrast to what God has just been planning to do at the end of chapter 31. Right? He's been making these plans to come down among the people in blessing. And these words announce that plan is off. These people, God is essentially saying, these people are no longer my treasured possession. Now, Moses, they're your people. And now he's announcing a different plan. Now he's announcing a plan that instead of coming down to bless them, he's going to come down and consume them. He's ready to start over with Moses as the patriarch of a new people. Now, thankfully, God relents of this plan when Moses intercedes, but the situation isn't resolved here when Moses goes down. In the covenant God made, he called Israel to carefully obey his voice. And then we read in chapter 24, verse 3, a few weeks ago, all the people answer, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." How quickly they've gone back on that word. When God calls them a stiff-necked people, that's a way in the Bible of saying they won't listen to my word. They've already abandoned my word. They've broken the covenant they made with me. And therefore, they've made themselves enemies of God. And this is powerfully symbolized in verse 19 of chapter 32. "And as soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. The contract is torn up. The covenant is literally broken. Right? Those tablets of testimony are shattered on the ground. You see this again clearly at the beginning of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." Notice again, you brought them, your people, "to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." And here's the crucial part. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." It's after this that the people say they've heard a disastrous word. So God is continuing here to speak of these people. They're Moses' people. He will not dwell with them. The covenant is off. He's granting, I'll help you get to the land. I'll drive out the people like I said, but I will not dwell among you. If I come near to you, I will consume you. So just as Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden after the fall, so Israel has been exiled from God's presence. Just as a cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the way back to Eden, here the sons of Levi strike down with the sword 3,000 men of Israel. Where this first part of the story leaves us is that there is no tabernacle, there's no priesthood, there's no blessing. If God were to come near the people, it would be a coming in judgment. And this is the ultimate tragedy of sin. It places us under God's wrath. It makes us his enemies. So that's part one of our story, Israel's tragic trade-off. As it ends, the people have just heard that disastrous word from God that they can have the land, but he won't be with them. He's sending them on their way, but he won't draw near to them. And so in an act of repentance, they mourn. They take off the gold ornaments that he's given them, these ornaments that they'd used to make the golden calf, and they're left just to wonder, what will God do with us? What hope is there for a people like Israel? That leads us to part two of the story. In part two of the story, I'm calling Israel's Last Hope. Part two, Israel's Last Hope, begins in chapter 3, verse 7. It starts, though, in kind of a strange way. So verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3 are kind of like a flashback, a little pause in the story, and God is giving us some information about a thing that has been happening in Israel for a while. He tells us about another tent. This tent shares a name with the tabernacle, but it's not the tabernacle. So it's called the Tent of Meeting. And there's a couple of reasons why we know it's not the tabernacle. First, the tabernacle hasn't been built yet, right? It's built in 35 through 40. We see that being done. The second thing is the tabernacle was intended by God to plop right down in the middle of Israel's camp. The tabernacle took the place where a king would have lived, and all of the people of Israel are arrayed around the tabernacle, the king. But this tent of meeting, it says, is placed outside the camp, far off from the camp in Exodus 33:7. So this is a different tent. But the crucial thing about this tent is that Moses would go there and meet with God, it says, face to face. Now, we can't take face to face literally because God doesn't have a face. And we also know from later that God's face can't be seen by man and that man live. It seems from the description that we have here that Moses would go in the tent and then the pillar of cloud representing God would stand outside the tent. So Moses is talking face to face with God through the tent. Moses is shielded from God's glory by the tent. So what face-to-face is really telling us is how the word explains it in verse 11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks to his friend. It refers to the intimacy of relationship between Moses and Yahweh. The good news for Israel is this is not something that just used to happen in Israel's past. The good news is that it's still happening even as God's anger burns against Israel. So right after we get done with this flashback section in verses 7 through 11, What we have recorded for us is a conversation between Moses and God, going back and forth as if they're two friends talking to each other face to face. So the good news of Israel, for Israel, the last hope of Israel is this. Moses is still around, and Yahweh is still speaking to Moses. And he's speaking to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. But put it another way, Moses has not abandoned Israel, and Yahweh has not abandoned Moses. Moses, the mediator, is Israel's last hope. And you see the beauty of Moses' love for Israel at the end of chapter 32. So remember, earlier in chapter 32, when God first announces and sees the sin of Israel, he comes up with this plan, right? The plan is to start over with Moses. Look how Moses responds to God's plan in chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. Moses says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses knows himself to be a sinner, but he's also claiming solidarity with these people. I mean, wouldn't it have been easy for Moses to say, "Okay, Lord, remember that plan you made, the plan where you wipe everyone out, you start over with me? That sounds really good. I've just been down with the people. They're a mess. Let's just start this thing over." That's not what Moses says. This is Moses saying to God, "I'm going down with the ship. If you wipe out these people, wipe out me with it. If you won't forgive them, don't forgive me." So this is Moses laying down his life for Israel. Now God rejects his offer. Moses can't pay for the sins of the people. But there's no doubt that Moses loved the people. He's a faithful mediator. Moses passes the test here. He loves the people. He represents them before God. And he loves God. And he represents God before the people. You can see why Moses is Israel's last hope. The mediator is Israel's last hope. If we keep reading in chapter 33, we see another reason why Moses is Israel's last hope. And it's because God loved Moses. Moses had favor in God's eyes. So look at chapter 33, verses 12 through 17. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring this people up,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So just like other men in the Bible, like Abraham and Noah, we find that God has set his favor, his grace, upon Moses. Moses is a man who has received God's grace. When Yahweh says to him, "You found favor in my sight, and I know you by name," those are words of grace and salvation. To have your name known by God is to be saved by him. And this is what makes all the difference. Moses is not only the recipient of grace, but he responds in faith. So his question in verse 16 is a great confession of faith. "Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses here confesses, "God, it's your grace that makes all the difference. It's your grace that makes me and Israel unique. It's not our greatness, certainly not Israel's inherent goodness. It is all God's grace." And so because God has set his gracious love on Moses, he grants Moses' request. "This very thing you have spoken, I will do." Moses is an effective mediator. So what we find here is that despite Israel's treachery, despite their tragic fall, they still have a hope because their mediator found favor with God, because their mediator hadn't abandoned them, because God knew him by name, and because Moses responded in faith. So as part two of the story is winding down, if you're a faithful Israelite at this point in the story, you don't know what's going on. You've seen your people with the golden calf. You've seen God's plan to send you onto Canaan without his presence. You know about the thousands of your brother fellow Israelites who have been slain by the swords of the sons of Levi. You know that God has struck the people. Your only hope is that Moses is still around. He's still marching out to that tent. And the pillar of cloud is still coming down to meet with him there. And that leads us to part three of the story. Yahweh's surprising goodness. Part three is Yahweh's surprising goodness. Now, we've already seen the beginning of this surprise, right? Despite Israel's idolatry, Yahweh has promised he's going to grant Moses' request. His presence will go with the people. But when we remember where the story has taken us, the goodness of God is even more shocking. In the first way we see Yahweh's surprising goodness is that he draws near to sinners. Just a few minutes ago, we saw how the covenant had been broken, right? The tablets are smashed. God had abandoned his plans to come near with blessing and had announced a plan to come near in total destruction. There would be no tabernacle, no dwelling for God among his people. But now in chapters 33 and 34, we see a great reversal. And we see it through another bold request from Moses. So Moses asked God in chapter 3, verse 18, please show me your glory. See, Moses longed for an even fuller view of God, an unveiled view. And Yahweh says he will grant Moses' request. And the way he will grant Moses' request is by making his goodness pass before Moses. So listen to verse 19 of chapter 33. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we'll see how Yahweh fulfills that promise. We'll spend more time on those verses in a second, but for now I just want us to understand and to see the wonder of God's willingness to draw near to sinners. So instead of staying far away from his people, his sinful people, God reveals his name in this way, a way that comes near. Instead of canceling the plans he had made for his people, now he's pursuing an intimacy with his people, an intimacy that's even greater than that they would have known before had this not happened. This intimacy is founded on God's grace and mercy. So once the tabernacle does come, just think about how much richer Israel's experience of worshiping there is, because they now go to the tabernacle knowing this is God's name. He is the God of grace and mercy. So the surprising thing about God's goodness is that God's goodness leads him to show mercy to sinners. When we think of, if we just put the words God and sin in a sentence, don't our minds immediately jump to judgment? What does God do to sin? Well, God punishes sin. And it's certainly true. God does punish sin. But that's not all we see that he does. Here in the face of great treachery, great idolatry, God reveals mercy. God reveals that he pursues sinners with grace. In God's goodness, he takes the first step towards restoring sinners. Sinners have no interest in that, but God pursues it. He takes the initiative. When we're in the midst of sin and we're feeling the guilt of sin, our temptation is to run away from God. But God's goodness, God's mercy and grace should draw us near to him. From everything we've seen, we expect God to withdraw, but he doesn't withdraw. He shows why his presence is good for Israel. He is full of mercy and grace. Isn't that surprising? Given all we've seen, once the tabernacle is built and Israelites approach in worship, they now approach Yahweh with a confidence that he is the God who shows mercy. So God's goodness is surprising because God draws near to sinners. Another reason why God's goodness is surprising is because God shows himself to be the God of abundant love. God's goodness is surprising because of the abundance of his love. One of the key details we see at the beginning of chapter 34 is God calls Moses to come back up the mountain, and as he comes, he's supposed to prepare two new tablets of stone. And so what we see is that after God reveals his name to Moses, God then goes on to renew the covenant. And Moses is sent back down the mountain with two new tablets of stone. The testimony is restored. The covenant is restored. God completely restores everything that Israel had lost in their sin and more. And why does he do this? It's all because of his abundant love. So let's read verses 5 through 8 of Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Yahweh is the God who abounds in steadfast love. His steadfast love extends to the heavens, his faithfulness to the clouds. And this love is good news for his people. God reveals himself to be slow to anger. One commentator said this is the exact opposite of what we saw in chapter 32, where he's ready to burn with anger. His goodness and his love patiently leads his people to repentance. Instead of instant judgment, we find here that he forgives every kind of sin. Right? We have these three different words for sin. All of it, God is willing to forgive. Yahweh does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. This is God's steadfast, abundant love. So because God is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, it's possible for sinful Israel to continue in relationship with him. If God were not like this, he could have never initiated a relationship with sinful humanity. If God were not the God of steadfast love, of abundant love, then Scripture's story would have ended in Genesis 3. But that's not where it ended. So we know that God has always been like this. He's always been the God of steadfast love. But now God makes it explicit and clear. He proclaims his name. He is the God of abundant love and faithfulness. He loves his people, and so he's telling us who he is. He loves his people, so he's drawing them through this story where there is this uncertainty and then this blessed resolution. Does this fit with your understanding of God? When you think of God, you think of him as the God of abundant love. Yesterday, Lindsay picked up a tree for us from Kroger, and at the end of the day, asked Tommy what he thought of the tree, and he made this motion, which he said means he sort of liked it and he sort of didn't. And I asked him, what kind of tree would you have wanted? And he said, I want a tree that goes to outer space. And they don't sell those at the Kroger parking lot. It wouldn't fit on the minivan. But God's steadfast love goes to outer space. It's abundant love. God's steadfast love is the reason that he hears Moses' prayer. It's the reason that he restores the covenant with Israel. Because of God's abundant love, instead of this story being a tragedy where everyone dies at the end, the story is a comedy where there's a wedding at the end. All because of his steadfast love. So God's goodness is surprising because of the abundance of his love. There's yet another reason, though, why there's a surprise here. And this is probably the hardest for us to grasp. It's the surprise that God's abundant love does not contradict God's perfect justice. Abundant love and perfect justice are harmoniously united in God. So somehow God here reveals himself as the God who forgives every kind of sin, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. We've already seen God's perfect justice working itself out in Exodus 32 through 34. He uses the sons of Levi to slay 3,000 men. At the end of chapter 32, he strikes Israel in judgment himself because they've made this golden calf. And yet, he doesn't completely consume them. So in this very word about his perfect justice, he's announcing his abundant love. He's still talking to Moses. Now this is something of a paradox. Mark Dever calls this, here in Exodus 34, 6, and 7, the riddle of the Old Testament. That's something worth filing away. You keep that riddle in mind, so much of the Old Testament will make sense to you. It's the tension that's driving the story forward. This is why I call this sermon the problem of forgiveness. Or we could call it the problem of goodness. Right? We usually talk in terms of the problem of evil. How can a good and perfect God allow evil? A good and powerful God. But we don't think about the problem of goodness or forgiveness. How can a perfectly just God forgive sinners? How can a perfectly just God be patient with our foolishness? This is the great surprise of Exodus 34, that God is both perfectly just and perfectly loving. But the difficulty is that we can't find the answer to this riddle in Exodus 34. There's no clear answer how these two things coexist. And if you look through the pages of the Old Testament, you only get hints of it here and there. Maybe the suffering servant song in Isaiah 55 is the clearest indication of how justice and love can meet. But ultimately, this answer only shows up in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why it helps to see that this story of Israel's idolatry, the fall of Israel in Exodus 32 through 3 and 4, is really a miniature version of the whole story of the Old Testament. So you could sum up the Old Testament story like this. Israel worships false gods and is exiled from God's presence, and yet there remains a hope of salvation because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So kids, if you're trying to fill out the blanks, you could sum up the Old Testament like this. Israel worships false gods and is exiled from God's presence, and yet there remains a hope of salvation because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the story of Israel in the Old Testament, but really you could take it even a further step back and say, that's the story of all humanity. Here in Exodus 32 through 34, we have a micro story that represents all humanity. We started off our story of Israel by saying that they make a tragic trade-off, right? They traded worshiping God for worshiping the calf. Well, listen to how Paul describes all people in Romans 1:23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We were all right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Even though we're all created in God's image to worship him and to love and serve him, we've all done the same thing that Israel has done. Our foolish hearts were darkened. We chase after false gods. This is all of our story. On our own, our story is the story of the tragic fall. And it puts us in the same place it puts Israel. We're enemies of God, outside the covenant, exiled from God's presence. But also, like Israel's story, there remains for people, all humanity, there remains a last hope. Remember, Moses the mediator was Israel's last hope. And he was a good mediator because he stood in solidarity with Israel and because he was favored by God. He was beloved by God. Friends, humans have an even greater hope in Jesus Christ. In the coming of Jesus, God takes on flesh. This is Jesus, the Son of God, and also a man. He's the mediator between God and man. So this means that Jesus' access to God is even greater than Moses. Right? We know that Moses, despite wanting to, couldn't see God's face and live. But as Sean read for us earlier in John 1:18, we know that Jesus is the only God who is at the Father's side, and he has made God known to us. He has seen God, and he reveals God to us. We know that God had favor on Moses, but what does he say about Jesus? He is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And that's Jesus before his crucifixion and resurrection. We know that after his crucifixion and resurrection, he ascends and he is sitting at the Father's right hand even now, making intercession for us. Jesus has favor with God. But what about Moses' solidarity with Israel? Jesus' love for us is even greater. Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Moses said he was willing to be blotted out for Israel. Jesus is blotted out for our sake. He becomes a curse for us. Of course, remember, he has no need to do this. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have any sin like Moses to be repentant of. But because of his steadfast love and faithfulness, he's willing to go to the cross to pay the price for our sin. Jesus is our last hope. We still have a man who's been through death and is at God's right hand. So what we see here is that on the cross is where this name of Yahweh from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, this is where God's name is most clearly proclaimed. When we look at Jesus, we see the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In the God-man crucified for us, we see perfect love and perfect justice. One of the reasons God is so patient with his people is because he's intending to bring Jesus. Jesus is the one who shows us perfect love and perfect justice. So the crucified Christ is the solution to the riddle of the Old Testament. By punishing our sin in Jesus, God can abundantly forgive without compromising his justice. And we know that Jesus didn't remain in the tomb, but he rose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So our perfect mediator is still mediating. He is still praying for us, even now. So friends, the way for idolaters to find forgiveness is through Jesus. If you want to know what God's abundant love is like, look to Jesus. If you feel the guilt of your sin and you know that it has to be paid for, cast your sins on Jesus. In Jesus, we know that God tabernacled among us. And the risen Jesus has been given authority to send God's Spirit into each of us who believe in him so that God can make his home with us. Because we have the Spirit of God, then, we're freed from sin and we go on to fight idolatry together. We are the people who were once idolaters, but God has transformed into being true worshipers of him. And because of that, we fight idolatry together, right? We are all called, in a sense, to be like those sons of Levi, not slaying each other, but loving holiness so much that we're fighting together against idolatry, helping other to kill sin. If you've been given the Spirit of God, who are you helping on the way to the promised land? Christ makes it possible for idolaters to become true worshipers. The end of Exodus 34 completes the story by describing Moses and the way his face shined when he saw God. After he finished talking with God, his face would shine and he would tell the people what God commanded. But then he'd have to veil his face because it was just too much for the people to bear. So through the face of Moses, God's glory shined on his people. This may be why there's so much talk of the face of God in the Old Testament. We see this regularly when we use number 6 as our benediction. We say, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." The astounding thing for us today is that we don't need Moses to show us the face of God. The Apostle Paul says that the ministry of the Spirit has even more glory than the ministry of Moses, because the Spirit shows us the glory of Jesus Christ. When we encounter the resurrected Christ by the power of the Spirit through the word of the gospel, we're freed from our guilt and our slavery to sin. In Christ, the tragedy of the fall has been undone. The covenant curses have all been put on Jesus. He was treated like an idolater so that we could become children of God. Jesus was blotted out so that our names could be written in the book of life. This story of the fall of Israel calls us to look to Christ with unveiled face and to see the abundant love and faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you shine your love down on us through Christ. We pray, Father, for eyes to see. We again pray for patience and endurance. I pray especially for those of us who are struggling with sin and disappointment, wondering if you are far away, wondering if perhaps we've been abandoned. Father, help us to endure. Help us to be patient, knowing that you are working. Help us to know that you have given us your Spirit, that you are dwelling with us, that you have not abandoned us, that Christ is with us, that even now he prays for us. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.